Please do turn with me back to the Gospel of Luke and the 11th chapter this morning. Gospel of Luke, the 11th chapter, particularly looking at verses 5 to 10 this morning. I'm going to begin with that dreaded question that preachers always ask at the beginning of their sermons, but this week I trust it's one which you'll find helpful. What would most encourage you to pray? What would most encourage you to pray? I say that because we're looking at the theme of prayer again this morning. So many guilt-ridden sermons, aren't there, on prayer? Sometimes we can dread prayer being preached on. What would encourage you to pray? What would be a real help to you today and leave you with a renewed confidence and appetite, genuinely, to go and pray? We seem to have to accept that we need much encouragement, don't we? I'm often mentioning Geoff Thomas from Aberystwyth, his eight obstacles to prayer that he mentioned in the June copy of Evangelical Times, either last year or the year before. There are many discouragements when we come to pray. The devil wishes to stop us praying. We may be weak in faith. We probably are. The flesh is strong. It probably is. We may be tired. We may be ill-disciplined. We may, in all honesty, be unmoved and without compassion. We may have a false sense of our own independence, so we're not very taken with prayer. We may simply have lost heart. Did you see that in Luke chapter 11? Jesus taught his disciples that they ought to go on praying, not lose heart. It's so easy, isn't it, if we're honest, to lose heart in prayer. At the recent church officers' meeting, we gathered together and looked at the prayer life of a church officer. What were the things that we found challenging? What were the things that we found helpful? Some found it very helpful to make time in a busy schedule. Some said the biggest obstacle was their own pride. Some confessed it was the discouragement of seemingly unanswered prayer. Some mentioned what we've mentioned as we've gone through, what's often called the Lord's Prayer, the sheer God-centeredness of prayer. That could be a real trial for us. That it's not focused on us, it's focused on Him, and our natural tendencies are very much focused on us. And we spoke about the danger of becoming over-mechanical and losing our freshness in prayer. What would most encourage you to pray this morning? What could be said to you from the Scriptures this morning to give you a renewed appetite to seek the face of your loving Heavenly Father? Discouragements abound, but we do need to recognise that much encouragement is also given. There's much encouragement given in the verses we're going to look at this morning. And because much encouragement is given, we're to acknowledge that, and we're to seek by faith to lay a hold of that encouragement, which can transform us and help us even in our praying. I'm going to argue this morning that we find one of the greatest gems to encourage us to pray here in the parable that Jesus told. We're going to confine ourselves to the parable, which is verses 5, 6 and 7, of the friend who comes late in the day, and you haven't got any bread to give him, so you go to your neighbour for that bread. That's the little parable, as it's sometimes called. But we're going to focus particularly on verse 8, on the two words which are translated, his persistence. Because whatever you make of this parable, that is clearly the heart of what's being said here. Jesus says, you want to know why the man got up and gave you the bread? It was because of, and then we have this translation, his persistence. And we're going to look at that and say, well, what do they really mean? And why are they such a gem? And if you're discouraged already thinking, oh, it's about my persistence, well then particularly tune your ears here this morning, because I'm going to argue that it isn't. It's something much more encouraging to you as you pray. I want to do some very simple things this morning. As we look at this parable and then we look at these words which are translated, his persistence, let's firstly just acknowledge the place where they're written in the Scriptures. They're written in Luke chapter 11 verse 8, which is where the parable is being explained. The parable is verses 5, 6 and 7, and then verse 8 is the very point of the parable, the reason why the man gets up and gives his neighbour bread. That's where it is. That's where we're going this morning. But I do want you just to simply grasp the very obvious, that this comes following the Lord's teaching about prayer. It might be that you know in your heart, yeah, I know that little parable, the story Jesus told about the man and bread at midnight. Well, where does it come? Well, it comes in Luke chapter 11, directly after Jesus' teaching about prayer. And remember, he began to teach them about prayer because one of his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. There was an eagerness amongst the disciples to learn how to pray, having doubtless witnessed Jesus praying. And so let us all be those who are eager to be taught about prayer. And I guess that the biggest asset to being taught about prayer is humility. Because humility gives us a good teachability, doesn't it? And if there really is such a gem here this morning, then let's be eager to learn what that gem is, acknowledging that it can really affect us for good. It can really help us no end in our battle of daily prayer. We're going to see something which is specific here in verse 8, but it's found elsewhere in the scriptures, so it's a lesson which, though specific here, is found more widespread elsewhere, and it's a key lesson. So what we're looking at is verse 8, which is the point of the parable. That follows, obviously, the parable. That follows Jesus' teaching that when we come to pray, our priorities are firstly to be for the Father's purposes, for the cherishing of his name, for the coming of his kingdom, for the doing of his will. That's to be our priority concern when we come to pray. And then the family's needs. And I think this is always very humbling because we think we know what our needs are, whereas the scripture actually tells us what our priority needs are. Our priority needs are for provision, for pardon, and for protection, as we've been looking at in previous weeks. Those are our real priority needs, so those ought to be the things which are the focus of our daily praying. So that's the unit. And I just think it's helpful to have that in your own mind if you can grasp it. It's the Lord's Prayer. Then it's the parable. Then it's the parable sort of explained, or the point of the parable is given. Then there's the application, what it means to you and me. And finally, there seems to be another parable of the Good Father. There's yet more encouragement here. And I think it's just helpful to have that little framework if we can grasp it. The Lord's Prayer, the parable, the point of the parable, the practical application, and then another parable of the goodness of the Father. The unit is a whole. That's the very obvious, I know, place that we're looking at this morning. Secondly, I want to look at the purpose. Why didn't Jesus finish at the end of verse 8? Sorry, end of verse 4. Why didn't he end there? Why did he go on to add verses 5, 2 through to 13? There can only be one answer. And it's that he wanted to encourage his disciples to pray. He gave them encouragement. Verses 2 to 4, this is what you are to pray. In a sense, verses 5 to 13, this is how you ought to pray, or even why you are to pray. You are, practically when we get there, you are to ask, you are to seek, you are to knock. But why? And it gives great encouragement to encourage you to go on asking and seeking and knocking. Remember, the scripture rarely gives a bold command. It has every right to give a bold command, but it rarely gives a bold command. It says, do not be afraid, because I am with you. It gives you a reason not to be afraid. And here we're commanded to pray, but then we're given a glorious reason why we're to pray, and a wonderful encouragement to it. So I'd argue that Jesus added these words clearly to give us an encouragement, so God helping us, let's be encouraged. Let's be encouraged by this wonderful help that he's given us. You see, it's almost as though, which means it isn't, but it's almost as though there's an unwritten question at the end of verse 4. You know, why should we pray, or what's the point of praying? If those are to be our priorities, the hallowing of your name, the coming of your kingdom, which is going to come anyway, you know, you're almost back to the little book written by Douglas F. Kelly, If God Already Knows, Why Pray? Now it seems to me that if Jesus gives encouragement to pray here, he must be dealing with some underlying discouragement to pray, giving them an appetite to really lay a hold of the Father in prayer. Maybe they wonder what difference it would make for them to pray for these things, or what difference would it make for little me to be praying for these things. Jesus gives them, whatever the underlying question or discouragement, he gives them enormous encouragement to pray. And he begins, thirdly, with the parable. He looked at the place, he looked at the purpose, is to encourage us. Then he comes to the parable. And you know what a parable is? It's one thing set alongside another. The same principle is at work in both things. Here it's a story about the bread, but it's also with prayer. So you've got a little scenario there at midnight, but it's about prayer too. And the same principle is at work here, which is at work here, and it's all illustrating a glorious spiritual truth. Now, it seems to me that the parable is quite humorous at times, or would have brought a smile to certain people's faces. I think the key to it is attention. Attention that exists here in the scenario. Are we going to get the bread? Is the bread going to be provided? Am I going to avoid the shame of not being able to give bread to my friend who's come on a journey? That's the tension. Let's go back and look at it. Let's start in verse 6 rather than verse 5, because verse 6 describes the beginning of the scene. You are visited by a friend who's come on a journey and gets to you late in the day. They've probably got to you late in the day because they've been travelling in the cool of the day. So there you are. A friend comes to you. It's a late night visit, it's a late night phone call, it's a demand, probably inconvenient and unwelcome. A friend has come to me on a journey, he says. Now, I have a friend, he's still a friend, I've mentioned him before, I'm not being unkind to him, he would willingly admit all of this. He used to go to Christian conferences. And there he'd meet lots of other Christians, he'd get to know them, and he'd befriend them, and they'd befriend him. And they'd always say to him at the end, if ever you're up our way, do come in and see us, just drop in. And my friend had a bit of a warped sense of humour, that's probably why we got on so well. He said, I wonder if they said that because they know how unlikely it is. They live miles away. But all these people said to him, if ever you're up our way, which was hundreds of miles, do drop in and see us. And so he did. He used to say with a wry smile, I'm going to put their Christian love and hospitality to the test. And he did. And he's well known for turning up at most unwelcome and inconvenient times just to test your Christian hospitality and love. At times it's unwelcome and inconvenient, but nevertheless he comes. And he comes in his case because he was invited. People did say to him, do drop in. And he takes them at their word. Well, that's what's happened here. Somebody has dropped in late in the day. What's worse is you've got nothing to set before them. They've come on a journey and you've got no food to set before them. Now remember the culture in which this was spoken of. Culture demanded probably a kiss, probably the washing of feet, probably the anointing of oil, and the culture demanded the giving of food. Hospitality to strangers in the market square was a given. If you were travelling late at night and you hadn't got anywhere to stay, you went to the market square and somebody gave you hospitality. That's the environment in which they lived. So if you've got no food to give a friend who's come to you, you were in a hugely embarrassing place, not able to feed them in a culture which was one of honour and shame. We don't particularly live in a shame or an honour culture here in the West. Many people do. And it would have been a cause of great shame to them, great stigma to them, not to have been able to give bread to the friend who's come. So, and then we go back to verse 5, you go to another friend's house at midnight. Now, those of us who are most British here this morning will find this very difficult to imagine. You know, we wouldn't go and shout out, would we, at midnight to somebody? We'd probably go and find a few bits of gravel and throw them at the window, not wanting to cause too much of a disturbance, because we're British, you know. Not so in their culture. This man just shouts out. He doesn't mind incurring the potential wrath of the man inside. He wants to avoid the embarrassment of not being able to give his friend who's journeyed to him some bread. And notice that he calls out to him very wisely. He calls him friend. It's a good thing to begin with at midnight, isn't it, when you want something from somebody? You call them a friend, and that's what he does. And then you explain your predicament and you ask him to loan you 3 loaves. I've got this friend who's come, I've got nothing to give them, I'm in a place of real shame, such that I actually don't mind standing out here at midnight calling out to you to help me. Would he on the inside, even though your request is inconvenient and unwelcome, answer you and say, don't trouble me, the door's shut, locked, padlocked, My children are in bed. They'd have all been in the same room probably in those days. I can't get up and give to you. If you'd done that to a neighbour, is that the way that they would have responded? And clearly from the way Jesus tells this story, that is unthinkable. It's absolutely unthinkable that the man on the inside would say, don't trouble me, the door is shut, my children are in bed, I can't get up and give to you. The community commitment to hospitality that characterized that culture made it an unthinkable outcome. You are going to be lent your 3 loaves of bread. Your embarrassment is going to be taken away. Your visiting friend is going to be fed. And what's more, in all of these verses, notice no one goes away empty-handed. The asking are given to, the seeking find, the knocking have the door opened, even children with evil fathers receive good gifts, and the asking disciples receive the Holy Spirit. No one here goes away empty-handed. And the question is, in our parable, why? Why does no one go away empty-handed? Why don't children get given a stone or a serpent when they ask for bread and fish? Why do the asking disciples get given the Holy Spirit? More importantly this morning, why were you loaned your 3 loaves of bread by your neighbour? And the answer clearly is in verse 8. It's not even because of the friendship that exists. When it says there, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, it's not at all clear. Does that mean the one on the outside is the friend of the one on the inside? Or is the one on the inside the friend of the one on the outside? I don't think it's possible to tell. Clearly there's been a mutual friendship, but it doesn't say. But what it does say is that the key to the man getting up and giving what's needed is, and then these two words, his persistence. Now that's often taken as a reference to you again, to the man on the outside. That you got your bread because you did not take no for an answer. That you got your bread because you didn't give up. That you got because you persisted in prayer. The application then being, keep praying, persistence pays off. That's how it's translated, that's how it's often understood. I think it does raise 2 immediate questions, though. Is the hinge in prayer really my persistence? Even allowing for the Bible's teaching on my responsibility, which is great, even allowing for the Bible's teaching that certain conditions have to be met, it's all of grace, but there is such a thing as conditional grace, is such an emphasis on it being all about my persistence really likely in the book of grace? Doesn't that often lead to you thinking, well, is it my failure to receive, down to my lack of persistence? I acknowledge the scripture says we don't have because, number one, we don't ask. I acknowledge the scripture says we don't have because we ask amiss. I understand that because we regard iniquity in our heart, God doesn't hear us. I also can see that in chapter 18, which is why we began there this morning, Jesus teaches that we always ought to pray and not lose heart in that parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge. But even there, as I hope you saw this morning, the focus is actually at the character of the judge who is unjust, and the comparison is made between God, who's a judge, who is a just judge. The comparison is made there. It's really about the character of the judge, there by comparison, not the troubling, relentless widow. It's not really about her persistence, it's about the character of the one that you're speaking to. Which is why I want to focus your minds again on what those of you on Thursday night would have heard before, this two words, his persistence. Everybody acknowledges it's a really difficult word to translate, that it doesn't translate easily into English. But just about everybody now admits that at the heart of the word it means shamelessness. Shamelessness. Which means the action you take to avoid being ashamed. Remember, they're in an honour culture. They can't live with the shame of not providing the bread. So shamelessness is to act in such a way that you are without shame. You're utterly innocent of any shame because of the way in which you've acted. Just about everybody agrees that that's what the word really means. But some have continued to relate that to you on the outside. Not so much your persistence, but your boldness, your impudence, your cheekiness really in going and asking for bread at midnight at such an unearthly hour. Some people have said, yes, it does mean shamelessness, and they continue to apply it to the man on the outside. He wants to be without the shame of not being able to feed his visiting friend. He's concerned for the honour of his own name, so he boldly goes and without shame asks somebody else. But what Don Carson argued in his book Spiritual Reformation and the Prayers of Paul, and I found earlier theologians than even him who've come up with this, is that yes, it does mean shamelessness. Yes, it is action taken to avoid being ashamed or dishonoured, but, and I'm convinced by this personally, it isn't a reference to the man on the outside at all. That is not the focus of the parable. His persistence should read his shamelessness, but it refers to the man on the inside. The reason why the man on the inside rises and gives you your three loaves is not even that he's your friend or that you're his friend. The reason why he rises and does not send you away empty-handed but gives you your three requested loaves is because he will act in such a way that he will avoid shame. The one on the inside is concerned for the honour and the glory of his own name. He will not be left ashamed, so therefore he will give. He won't be known as someone who couldn't or wouldn't provide. He would recognise that he would face great shame if he didn't answer. And if you look at that, that makes grammatical sense. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his shamelessness, his own shamelessness, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. The hinge is not your persistence. In the parable, there's no reference at all to asking a second or a third or a fourth time. The hinge is the character of the one who receives the request. And that's the point. As it is with the unjust judge by comparison there in Luke chapter 18. In relation to prayer, Jesus has instructed us what to pray for. Should we turn around and say, what's the point? Will I be heard? Will I be answered? The answer is yes, but why? Because God is concerned for the honour of his own name. When you pray, Lord, hallowed be your name, let your name be hallowed, there's somebody who's much more concerned about the hallowing that name than you, the one saying the prayer, are. And it's Almighty God. When you pray, let your kingdom come, there's somebody much more concerned about the coming of God's kingdom than you are, for the glory of his own name, and it's God. The point is not that God has to be shamed into answering. The point is that if a lazy, inconsiderate neighbour does the right thing for no other reason than he doesn't want to bring shame on his own name and house, how much more will God answer the prayers of his people? Because he has his own name to keep up, as it were, and to honour. And because he has pledged himself in covenant grace to meet the needs of his people. You see, prayer is always about God and not us. We said, haven't we, to a blue in the face, that the key phrase in the Lord's Prayer is our Father. It governs everything. What governs everything in prayer is our understanding of the one to whom we are praying. And if we're convinced that we're coming to a loving Heavenly Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children, if we're coming to one who we know above everyone else in the whole universe is concerned for the glory and the honour of his own name, for the hallowing of that name, for the coming of that kingdom, for the doing of his will, What an appetite that gives us then to pray these things. Lord, hear and answer. And that's what Jesus goes on to say then in verses 9 and 10. The practical application is, because God will not be ashamed, because Almighty God is concerned for the glory of His own great name, you go on asking. A word often used in relation to prayer, an invitation, a command to us to pray. You go on seeking, a word used in prayer in relation to seeking the face of God. You go on pursuing Him. He's more concerned than you are for the doing of His will here on earth. And you go on knocking at that closed door, as it were, to get entry, and it will be given. God will test us in our faith, but we will go on praying. But He says it will be given you, you will find, it will be open to you, because, and He highlights it again in verse 10, everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. It all hinges on the character of God, on the character of our loving Heavenly Father, on His willingness and ability to give, and His concern for the glory of His own name. In a sense, it hinges on His own shamelessness. His own concern for the glory and the honour of His own name. That should give us an appetite to very much pray for the very things that we're taught to pray for here in this prayer. And in a sense, although you're always advised, never introduce something right at the end of your sermon, I'm going to, He takes us right back to the centre of it, isn't it? Because the centre of praying is God. And we've borrowed Stuart Olliott's phrase a number of times. Praying is mostly asking things not of God, but prayer is mostly asking things for God. That God by His Spirit would come and do something for Himself, for the glory and honour of His own matchless name. It's not the vending machine of our needs. It's coming and asking God to do something mostly for Him and for the glory of His name. And we see that throughout the Scriptures. Help us, O God our Saviour, for the glory of Your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for Your name's sake. Psalm 79 and verse 9. One more example. But You, O Sovereign Lord, deal well with me for Your name's sake, for the honour and glory of Your name. Lord, don't leave me as I am. What dishonour and what shame I must bring to You by the way in which I'm living. Lord, I'm beginning to get this sorted now. It's primarily about Your name being treasured, cherished, loved, adored, trusted, obeyed in my life. Lord, arise and cause that to happen, because it's more than my name and my witness at stake. The glory and honour of Your name is at stake. The one who is most concerned for the honour of God's name will surely answer prayers for the hallowing of His name, and for the coming of His kingdom, and for the doing of His will, and for the provision, pardon, and protection of His people. He will rise and give, not because of our persistence, not even because we're friends, but because He will act to avoid shame being brought to His name when we bring these requests to Him. And that should give us a great confidence and a renewed impetus to go on asking and to go on seeking and to go on knocking. And to go on turning away from our own human resources and programs and asking that God would come and do something mostly for the glory and the honour of His own name, that His name would avoid the shame associated with other things, and that He would restore the honour of His name even in the hearts of his own people.